The Gospel according to John in chapter 1, verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now look, please, at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, or really the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Verse number 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his Holy Word. Now doubtless, as my fellow saints before me read the Gospels, they are alluded to the occurrence of very, very simple, yet very, very instructive words. No one surely can read the Gospel of Matthew and not recognize the use that Matthew makes of the little word first. We're familiar with those words, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And throughout that Gospel, being the sovereign Lord who is speaking, it is an insignia of sovereignty that the sovereign be first. And so in the gospel of his kingship, I think it's amazing and very appropriate to discover the use of that little word first. Very frequently and very instructively in the gospel. And then when we come to the Gospel of Mark, we observe the frequency of the word immediately. Now that lets us into the fact that whatever the Savior did, there was absolutely no delay, no delay. And so that is important too when it comes to our activity. We should be marked by spiritual alacrity. That is always moving in the fullness of the service of God. I read the Gospel of Luke carefully, and I discover the characteristic word in the third Gospel is the word must. It was early upon the lips of the Lord Jesus, and shortly before he died, and then after he was risen, and many times throughout the Gospel, this word must occurs. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, when we come to the Gospel of John, I'm sure that all present will know that 25 times in this fourth Gospel, the Lord Jesus uses the double Amen. That is 25 times you can read in your version, verily, verily. Nowhere else in the New Testament, and certainly nowhere else in the Gospels, is this expression found. It is only found in John's Gospel, and I think it is ever so appropriate. It enhances the message of the Gospel. It endorses the truth of God, that with it and about it there is absolutely no doubt. No doubt. For that note denotes certainty. Verily, verily. Some translations give it surely, surely. Others, truly, truly. But, as you know, the word is really Amen. And the double Amen is coming from the Savior's lips these 25 times in the Gospel. Now, I want you to think of some of these occurrences tonight. And I trust it will present to you a very real message from God. Let me just announce to you, and I'm sure you're aware of this, that there are places in the Old Testament where people did use the double or the reiterated affirmative. The first time that the double Amen occurs in our Bible is in Numbers chapter 5. Now anyone that is knowledgeable of that chapter will know it's a very solemn chapter. It's a very serious chapter. A man suspects the infidelity, the unfaithfulness of his wife. And she is brought to the priest. And she's given to drink of the jealousy offering. And if she did, and if she were unfaithful, then there would be evident signs appear in her body, confirming the judgment of God upon her iniquity. Her thigh would rot, and her belly would swell. Now that's most significant. But all I want you to notice is this, that it's in the context of those solemn events that this woman will say, according to the word of God, Amen, Amen. Now what is she doing? Her integrity is being questioned. Her fidelity is being questioned. And if she is proven to be unfaithful, then she confesses by mentioning or using the double Amen. Now what is she doing? She is simply acquiescing in the judgment of God. She is agreeing. The evidence is there. It's unmistakable. And that's a very solemn occurrence of the double affirmative in the Bible. We have to read a good deal of our Old Testament until we come to the next occurrence, and that is in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it is a gathering, shall we say, something like the one we're in tonight. The people of God had gathered on this occasion, and had gathered at a certain time, at a certain place, and for the purpose for which we are gathered tonight. That is, for the reading, for the exposition, for the opening of the Word of God. And Ezra took the platform. And others supported him. And he read from the Scriptures. And as he read, he gave the sense. That is, he gave the explanation. He made clear interpretation of the words that he read. And when the people heard, they cried, Amen, Amen. They were acquiescing in the integrity of the Holy Scriptures. They were accepting the message from God. And the voluminous double Amen indicated they were accepting without reservation the message of the Word of God. And then when we come to the book of Psalms. As you know, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. Three of those books conclude with the double Amen. Psalm 41, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89. You read them carefully. And as you read those words, you will see that the psalmist is employing the double affirmative three times in that great collection. And what is he doing? He's acquiescing in the integrity of God. And he sees that ultimately the governmental hand of God will be manifested throughout the whole earth. And he rejoices in that. And he acquiesces in it by acclaiming the Amen in that double sense, so unique and so very, very precious. So, beloved, there are five indications. The acquiescence of the soul in sin. The acquiescence of those saints in the Scriptures. And the acquiescence of the psalmist in the sovereignty of God. Absolute. And those are very precious portions for you to read. Now when I think of the Amen, I think with so many young people, glad to see them all tonight. Good to see the hall interspersed with young saints. That's always an encouragement because we just once are in. We were always waiting at the page. Do we really understand the Amen? What do we understand? What do we understand by the Amen? Well, I think that's important. Let me point out to you that in Isaiah 65 and verse number 16, Isaiah 65 and verse number 16, The Amen is a title of Jehovah. It is applied to God as a divine title. Now when we come to the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 3, it is applied to the Lord Jesus as a divine title. So that enables us to see the greatness of this expression. In that it is a divine title of Jehovah. In that it is a divine title of the Lord Jesus. So in the Old Testament we have it, and in the New Testament it is applied to the sovereignty of God and of Christ. But then using the Amen is another thing, isn't it? Using it. I'm rather disturbed, if you don't mind me telling you something. I'm absolutely amazed at the silence in the assemblies I've been in Australia on the Amen. I don't understand why there is no Amen. Brethren pray and there's no Amen. I don't know why that is, but you will understand that after every doxology in your New Testament epistles, that is, when the Spirit of God lifts the writer to reach into the very heights of doxology, of praise, they all end with an Amen. They all end with an Amen. And so you see, it is something that it befits praise. And then, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find that the Amen is expected. The apostle argues, how can he say Amen? So it is expected that he will say Amen. Well, of course, some people say, I say Amen. Well, that may be true, but I suppose you say it inside and no one hears it. But I would feel that it is something that is expected. And then it is something that is expressed. My, you go through your Bible again and see the many places where it was expressed so voluminously. And when you have opportunity, come to one of the most solemn usages of the word in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And you take time to read that chapter and see and listen to the people of God expressing the Amen and acknowledging, as I've said already, the judgment of God if they do not abide by what God would expect from them. They express the Amen. So I do feel in our meetings it's unsaid, unuttered, and very sadly, unused. There was a brother one time, I suppose he did come from Ireland, and he never closed his prayer with an Amen. He had a preaching partner who was quite disturbed by this, and he wondered how he would instruct him more perfectly. So one day he wrote him out a check, and he gave him the check. And the brother thanked him very much, but when he looked at it, he said, listen, you haven't signed your name to the check. And he says, neither do you when you pray. So, I think he got the message. So, let us feel, beloved, the need to express the valued Amen. But now, when we come to this gospel, and think that there are 25 usages by the Lord Jesus of the Amen. Of the double Amen. That is, the reiterated Amen. I know that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, verily. But only in John we have it in the double form. Now, what does it really mean? I think it's important for us to see that when we say Amen, We are really saying, let it be so. Let it be so. That is, if we listen to the prayer, if we listen to the ministry, and it agrees with the mind of God, and it can be substantiated by the Word of God, then spiritual men will say, Amen. And what do we mean by that? We mean, Lord, or God, let it be so. But now listen, when the Lord Jesus uses the term, and when he uses it here in the double way, remember, it's not let it be so, but with him it is so. It is so. Now, it's important to keep that right in the forefront of your thinking. It's not let it be so, but thank God it brings something more affirmative because it is the Amen who is saying it. And he is giving us this double form, and that endorses absolutely all that he has to say. And so if we look at the expressions throughout this gospel, the formula is very simple. Verily, verily, that's certainty. Verily, verily, I say, that's authority. Verily, verily, I say. And you know, beloved, as we listen to what the Savior says, is it marked by simplicity? Simplicity. And then, verily, verily, I say unto you. And each of these passages carries that, as you know. I say unto thee, I say unto you, right throughout the gospel. Doesn't that carry the note of individuality? Is this something that comes right home to you and right home to me? Surely, beloved, we exercise the right to see the value of that simple formula, to apply it in the 25 occasions, and to listen to the authoritative words of Christ, and to be gripped by the richness of what he says, and to enter into all that the Savior wants us to understand as he uses this tremendous expression 25 times in the gospel. Well, now, I have read to you the first one in chapter 1 under the context of a remarkable setting that is most important indeed. And of course, if we see it like that, we will appreciate it very much. I want you just to think first of all of what this section is telling me. And if I get it over what it's telling me, it probably will tell you the same. And it is this. That here in the first occurrence of the expression, we are learning that you and I have a new relationship. A new relationship. And that because we have been brought into association with our Lord Jesus Christ, that really is a new fellowship. And really, beloved, we have links this evening with heaven. We have links with heaven. We speak of our links on earth. We have friends, we have relations, we have home, we have business. We have many things that link us with this scene of time. But, beloved, let us realize this evening that we have links with heaven. Links with heaven. And because we have the eternal life, because we are a new man in Christ Jesus, those links are very, very real and very, very radical. Let us get that clear in our souls tonight. It is something we cannot strip. It is something we can't set aside. And I want to get the practical implication of it in this first chapter and then come to others in a moment. And I'm assuming, and I'm just leaving it for a moment, I'm assuming that everyone in the building this evening not only has got heavenly links or this heavenly fellowship, but I do trust that everyone in this building at this moment of time has this heavenly life. Heavenly life. And you will know the gospel message, and you will know the emphasis of John 3 and 3, John 3 and 5, and John 3 and 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Oh, think of these three great statements. All prefaced by the double affirmative, meaning it is absolute. Meaning, saint of God, tonight, that there is no way you will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born from above, unless you're born by the word, by the water and of the Spirit, and unless you have acquiesced, if you will, unless you have accepted the testimony born in the gospel by the Savior. Now that's all basic, isn't it? How can we get round that? We have to look at that, and there's where we begin. Here is heavenly life. Here is heavenly fullness. Without this, we have nothing. Nothing. We're sitting in the meeting Christless. We're sitting in the meeting without links with heaven. Plenty on earth, as this Nicodemus had, but none with heaven. And the Lord is emphasizing beyond a shadow of a doubt as to the absolute necessity of this new birth from above by water and the Spirit, and the absolute necessity to receive without question the testimony born in the gospel. Oh, how we thank God for such clarity when such an important issue is at stake. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Oh, it was penetrating. It was most searching. There was a man that could never question the authority, the reality, the certainty, and the simplicity, and above all, the necessity of the new birth. Now, I'm trusting tonight, and I wouldn't want to assume unduly, but it would give me great delight to know that all in this meeting are right there in chapter 3. Now, if that be the case, then we do have links with heaven. And what does it mean? Well, I like to see that this man found himself in a place where he was conscious that he was alone. That's why he went under this tree. I believe it was to him a place of meditation. I'm thinking of my believers tonight, young and old, and I'd like to think that you have a place like that somewhere in your life. A place where you can extract yourself from the demands of life and the toil of life and get alone with your book and get alone with your God. Not even to hear a human voice or to see a human face. And I firmly believe that that's why Nathaniel went to this fig tree, to be alone, to be out of sight, so that no one would disrupt or disturb his period of meditation in the things of God. You do remember that that's familiar, because Daniel had a place like that in his home in Babylon. And you remember Habakkuk had a place like that, because he said, I will get me to my watchtower and I will wait. And you remember Gideon had a place like that. It was the discolorization of the wine press, but there he was in secret, working at things for others and for God. And you remember Ezekiel was told, go shut thy door and enter in there and there he went. And as we go through the Word of God, we see clear evidences of this in our Bible and in this busy world. In this day when so much demands, so many demands are made upon us. Very difficult just to get a time like this. But here's Nathaniel. It was a place of meditation. But what he didn't know was this. It was a place of observation. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now listen, beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that where you were today, God saw you? Do you really believe that as you move throughout this day, there wasn't a moment but you were right under the eye of God? You may have been in secret. You may have been out of the sight of humans. But you see, because you are a believer, if that's what you are, you must be verily conscious that you never are a moment outside the observation of God. When I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. You know, beloved, that's tremendous, isn't it? We are told by the psalmist, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and so on. And you know the remainder of the verses. And this man is living in the consciousness that no matter where he would go, he's under the vigilant eye of God. And here's Jacob wrestling with God. And I ask you, and I ask myself, why did the angel of the Lord ask Jacob his name? Did he not know it? Oh, he knew it all right. But he was just reminding Jacob that the last time he was asked his name, he told a lie. Don't forget that. And God saw him. The last time, Jacob, you were asked, what is your name? You said your name is Esau. Is he going to tell God the same story? You see what it means, beloved? You see what it means? There is not a moment, there's not a fraction of our life, but we're under the constant vigilance of an all-seeing God. But I tell you, that helps me. And that sobers me. And I believe that if I watch that in my domestic life, it'll be a great help to me. When my wife's eye is not upon me, how do I behave? Remember, God's eye is upon me. How do I behave in the business life? When the boss's eye is not upon me, God's eye is. How do I behave in the assembly life? When the saints' eyes are not upon us, God's is. God's are. God's are. And you go right through your whole life, beloved. And let me bring in your spiritual life tonight. God sees it. God knows it. And we know He knows it. And here's a man brought into the open. And when he hears, when I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. What did I believe? You know what I believe Nathaniel is saying to himself? Well, the reason why I went under that fig tree was that so that no one would see me. And if that were his purpose, and it was, I firmly believe, then he rises in his appreciation and he said, this person must be God. And what did he say? He said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And so, beloved, here is a verily, verily. I say unto you, ye shall see heaven open. Oh, I know we can project this to a millennial day. And we think of Jacob. That's why I mentioned Jacob, because this is a reference to Jacob's ladder as we know it to be. And likely, and this must be an encouragement to my brethren, if my imagination is sanctified and absolutely correct, then it's impossible for me to think otherwise that Nathanael was reading this very portion under the fig tree. About Jacob. And about the ladder. And about the angels. For the Lord says, greater things than these shall you see. Why, the Lord knew what passage he was at. The Lord knew just exactly where his mind was. And he can put his finger right upon it. And listen, beloved, that's the same tonight. That's why I want to encourage my younger saints to go in for this spiritual experience with God. The Lord knows where you are with his book. He knows exactly what you're reading. He knows what you have been reading. He can put his finger right on the very thing. And if you're not, then he still knows. And so he was able just to tell this man, look, there's just where you are. And that's just where you were. And I saw the whole thing. And it brings the man right out into the consciousness of the absoluteness of the Christ. Greater things than these shall you see. You shall see heaven open. And listen, brethren. As far as you and I are concerned tonight, we are looking into an open heaven. We know who has gone in. We're not just looking at the sun and the clouds and the stars and all the rest of it. You and I have a vision that takes us beyond the whole thing. And we know that up there on the throne tonight is one who sees our every movement and knows our every thought. And he's the great Amen. And his words take character from what he is in himself. And when we listen to them, we're brought into the consciousness of I have a new life. And if I have a new life, this gives me links with heaven. And there's not a moment I live, but I'm living under the constant vigilance of an all-seeing God. My brethren, what an introduction to the gospel of the Son of God. Let me bring you quickly, before I come to chapter 6, let me bring you quickly to the last chapter. Here's another dear man. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. And he's looking right into the heart of Peter. He's been talking to Peter. You know the story. Lovest thou me? Oh yes, says Peter. Three times. The Lord's getting closer and closer and closer. And Peter, the active man, that tells the Lord three times that he loves him, is now told what to do. And as he's being told what to do, he's being told what will happen to him. The time will come, says the Lord, when another shall gird thee and lead thee. Listen, brethren, tonight, looking at me and I'm looking at you, lead you whether thou wouldest not. My, I tell you, brethren, heaven rules our lives, you know. Has God ever led you where you never expected he would lead you? If you have never experienced that, you will eventually, where thou wouldest not. In his sovereignty over your life, he can circumvent the exercise of your will. When thou wast young, thou wentest, Peter, whithersoever thou wouldest. Oh yes, you could use your will freely, and you did. But I want to tell you there's a time coming when you will be led against your will, and the sovereign will of God will be supreme. I want you to feel, beloved, that that is something you could be brought into very abruptly. And there's Peter getting it. And there's John. And Peter says, well, that's all right for me. Now, what will this man do? You know, beloved, I'm not going to magnify the disparity between these two men, because there was. Peter and John are different, aren't they? Peter is the active man. John is the contemplative man. Peter says, thou knowest, Lord, that I love thee. And the active man must tell the Lord he loves him. But the contemplative man just tells us in the same chapter that he loves me. Isn't that nice? Five times he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never says that he loved the Lord. I know he did. But you see, he's a different type. He's a different composition. And he just says, well, the Lord loved me, you know. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's not told what to do. He's not given any direction for activity. But was he told? That if I will, that he tarry till I come. What is that today? See? Peter's will is overruled where thou wouldest not. With John, the rule, the will of Christ is the ruling element. If I will. Now, young Christian, if you're going to make progress in divine things, you're going to have to see yourself as a Peter and as a John. There is an active side of your life in which you do well to express your love to Christ. And there's that meditative, that contemplative side of your life where you're just so happy to allow the Lord to love you. But you see, beloved, because of heaven's relationship to these men, that both of them are subject to one sovereign will. What of I will? After all, beloved, since I've been among you in this assembly, many have gone, and they with us sat many a time in this place, hoping that they would be here when the Lord would come. Their will was sincere. Their desires were real. But you see, they've become subject to a sovereign will. And you know, in your life, you're going to move through how long, I don't know, or what path, I'm not sure. I wouldn't know. But this I know. And I want you to learn that in these tremendous statements, you see that heaven has a tremendous power in relation to your life. If you have divine life, and because you have divine life, then here is a new rule. If I will. Now, just give me a few minutes on chapter 6. I'm going to put a few things together for you, and you work at it when you get opportunity. In chapter 1, I'm suggesting a new fellowship. The relationship with heaven, blessedly realized by Nathaniel. In chapter 3, I want you to see this new fullness, born again, and born of water, and born of the Spirit, and acknowledging the testimony of God in His Word. And then, in John 5, the Lord Jesus uses the verily, verily, in a wonderful way, three times again in that chapter. Oh, if we had only a week's ministry here, I think we would have a lovely time in chapter 5 and in other of these portions. But I want you to see the point there. It's a new feature. A new feature. You see, here was the Lord Jesus. And what does he say? Listen, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Does it mean the Son is not the Son? Does it mean that He's not the Son of God? Does it mean that? Does it mean that he cannot do anything of himself? Does it mean he's feeble or frail? Never, friend. Never. He's showing his blessed conformity to the mind of God, that he will not do anything of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. And to be able to see what the Father does means absolute equality. That's the true relationship. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Here you are with that life. Here you are with this eternal life. And we'll all gladly quote John 5:24. And we'll all tell our testimony, as I would mine, and tell you the morning after I got saved, John 5:24 brought the assurance of God's salvation to me, everlasting life. He that believeth, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, ha! Everlasting life have I, our souls rejoice. I'm wondering, is it rejoicing at this moment? I often ask myself, do I really have this eternal life? For the very characteristic of this eternal life in the blessed Son of God was this conformity to the mind of God. He will do nothing out from himself. He's always seen in moving in absolute accord with the mind of God. I ask myself, as I stand before you tonight, have I got eternal life? When I look at my life in such disconformity, if there's such a word, I ask myself, am I really saved? And I know so much of the Word of God, and I have so much of the Word of God in my head, and I have so much of the Word of God on my lips, almost nightly. I ask myself, where is my conformity to the mind of God? Do I do things out of myself and from myself that are contradicted by the plain statement of the Word of God? And you think of the multitudes of believers tonight that say they have eternal life and openly confront the very living God with opposition to his word. Doesn't apply to me, it doesn't apply today, and all may go to rationalize and to remove the implication, the sharp edge of God's word. And they say they have eternal life. Here's a new feature. A new feature. Likeness to God. So marked in the Son. So marked in the perfect Son of God. In fact, as you know, that for what things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things. Showeth him. Brethren, we have a book here. We have a divine book. If I may use the language, God is showing us things here. We'd never read them in the library of the world. There's no encyclopedia handles the material of these pages. God is showing us. What for? That we may do what he shows us. This is the evidence of eternal life. Now with that in mind, I want just to come very briefly to chapter 6. For you know chapter 6 well, don't you? You will notice that in chapter 6 we have the bread that is presented and we see it multiplying. Isn't that a lovely story? You're all familiar with the story of John 6, and I'm sure you will find it very, very instructive. It's a very wonderful story. The Lord takes those loaves, and he takes the fishes, and he multiplies the bread so that all are absolutely satisfied. All are absolutely filled. The multitude is in deep and dire need. It's a real picture. I don't need to explain the picture. But I do want you, beloved, to see more than the miracle. I want you to see the sign, because, as you know, that's the word that John's using in the Gospel. He doesn't use the word miracle, which denotes an act of power. He's not really interested, or the Spirit of God does not give him the concern to emphasize the might that was used in the miracle, or the power that was exerted by the Lord Jesus to bring it about. Nor is he concerned about the wonder that it created in the eyes and hearts of those that observed. But really, he is very interested that all who witnessed these miracles understood the message. That's why he uses the word sign. So the Lord says, you come to me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the message, not because you read the meaning of what I did. You just came because it was good to get, shall I say reverently, a free meal. And isn't that why they wanted to make him king? When they saw such a person that could, out of so little, manifest such plentifulness, wouldn't that be a wonderful monarch to have on the throne that could multiply bread out of so little? And they were governed by the natural rather than being guided by the spiritual. The bread multiplied. And then I want you to see very quickly the bread classified. For the Lord knows in this company to which he's speaking, there is a great division. There are two classes. There are those that are going after the bread that perishes. And then there could be those that are going after the bread that is eternal. And so the Savior gives this rebuke: labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto eternal life. Now, beloved, isn't that a good question for us tonight? I'm not saying you have to leave your work. I'm not saying you have to leave your career. I'm not saying you have to abort your studies in university. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this: that with all that you have legitimately before you, it is also possible to be secretly governed by things that perish. God would want you, I'm sure, to increase your lot. God would want you to be successful, and so would every honest saint. But then, beloved, all that could be gained at the expense of your spiritual life. And that would be a tremendous cost. So get it classified. There is that which endureth, and there is that which perisheth. There's God, shall I say, the Lord Jesus, putting in the very shop window of his ministry the values. And you know how you act when you come into a shop or look at a window. You weigh up the value of this and of that. I wouldn't buy that because it would last. Someone else thought that, and it just didn't last. I would rather go for something that will see me through. Isn't that right? You would apply that reasoning very simply and very courageously to things material. Now, says the Lord, I want you to see verily, verily. And you know, beloved, here is the necessity emphasized. Labor not. I'm not saying you stop your studies. I'm not saying you stop your business. You can't afford to do that. But what I am saying, brethren, is with all that, you strike a balance with God in your life that you'll reach out for what will endure. Thank God for brethren the world over, young and old, that have maintained that balance for the glory of God. Now, verse 27, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the one whom the Father hath sealed. So you see, this bread is Christ, and the Father hath sealed him. So here is the bread certified. Certified. Now, I want this to have a practical effect in our lives. What are you feeding on as a young believer or an older believer? What I'm asking you is this. Can you bring what you're reading right now? Can you bring what you are assimilating? Can you bring what you're bringing into your mind and into your heart and into the fabric of your life and put it before the eye of God and say, it's sealed of God? Can you? Now, if you've got anything that you cannot do that with, you get rid of it forthwith. Forthwith. The only thing that will sustain your spiritual aspiration and sustain your spiritual life is what has been approved of God. And he has been sealed of the Father. That is the certification of reality stamped upon the Christ of God. And you can feed and feed and feed and feed as much on him and still know that what you're doing is approved of God. You know, the disaster that has befallen young brethren, young women, older brethren, older women, older sisters, is this: secretly, they have been assimilating what they wouldn't even want their dearest to see. Are you getting it? And here is the Lord Jesus saying, look, if you want to increase, if you want to be strong, if you want this eternal life to be manifested, then you feed on Christ, who himself says, I am the bread of life, the bread identified. It's a person. A person. And that bread is personified. He said, I am that bread. That bread. And you know, beloved, he also speaks of himself as the living bread. The living bread. And I would trust that my brethren and sisters would just feed upon this blessed one who, as you know, is speaking to people who have been telling him, well now, what hast thou done? Moses gave us bread, our father's bread in the wilderness. He gave us that bread from heaven. You know, beloved, it's lovely to read this chapter 6 and see how many times the Lord speaks of from heaven. From heaven. You see my relationship? With heaven. With heaven. Now let me say this. That's one of the greatest difficulties that these people had. One of the greatest difficulties. In fact, it's said in the chapter. John says, they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And he says he comes from heaven. We know he just comes from round the corner. We know where he comes from. We know his house. We know his father. We know his mother. We know his... And yet he says he comes from heaven.
Oh, young Christian, can't you see the tremendous need to get above the rationalization of men? They cannot comprehend the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. He's telling them, I am come down out of heaven, out of heaven, out of heaven. 7 times plus 1, and the other time he uses away from heaven. And each time he's endorsing this tremendous truth, and these people say, well, now we can get over it all because, they didn't have it. They didn't have it. I hope you have it. And if you have it, then you have eaten his flesh. You have drunk his blood. You remember in the Passover night, they ate the roast lamb. And they were out of Egypt. And then you remember when they came into the wilderness, they fed on the manna. And you know, that's the picture here, because it was Passover time. And you say you're born again. And you say you're redeemed. Have you got this new food? Now let me ask you a question as I close. When I opened my Bible tonight and asked you to read at John chapter 1, was that the first time you opened your Bible today? Could be. The day's near gone. Not much time left. And likely you sat at a table 3 times already today, if not 4, to feed the outer man. And up to this late hour on the clock, you haven't fed the inner man. Here is the bread from heaven, with all the authority, with all the emphasis. I am that bread of life.